Shortly after the assassination attempt last week, both political parties called for change. The Democrats declared the need to turn down the temperature on the heated dialogue. Meanwhile, the Republicans last week announced a whole new emphasis on national unity, peace, and love. Within just a few days, though, it became clear that we were going to continue to hear the same familiar accusations against one another. It's back to business as usual. And we might say, well, that's just politics in the 21st century. Oh, that if it was just limited to politics. But that same kind of thinking has invaded virtually every realm of this world. It's prevalent in business, professional sports, even personal relationships. It just seems that the best way to get ahead is to attack your opponent. In some cases, that it's even considered an opponent, just doesn't seem to fit the circumstances. Of course, we have no reason to expect any better of the world. They are just sinners behaving like who they are. The real problem here is that it has infected God's people as well. We reflect the world's warped values, their misplaced values, when we compete for personal recognition. When we strive to advance ourselves, even if that's at the cost of somebody else. To reduce their stature makes us look a little higher. Unfortunately, it's a strategy that sometimes seems to work. You don't like another believer's appearance, or you don't like their opinions, or maybe you don't really like their position in the church. The truth is, you'd like to have that position. You maybe think you could do a better job. After all, you seem to know more than that other person. So it just seems convenient and productive to perhaps criticize that person to somebody else. See if you can't kind of spread that perspective. Maybe suggest an alternative that might work better. In those and similar instances, we are believers behaving like the sinners we were. That's the thinking of the world showing itself in the everyday lives of God's people. Paul has already warned us earlier in 1 Corinthians that quarrels among God's people exposes a basic misunderstanding about the gospel itself. Yes, he went right to the heart of things. The gospel itself, we just don't get it quite yet if it still allows us to behave that way. We are claiming far too much credit for ourselves. Today's passage, beginning at the end of chapter 1 and bridging into chapter 2, offers two real-life examples that back up what we saw last week in that previous passage. They illustrate that God's plan, even God's plan of salvation, strikes at the very heart of the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about others. The truth Paul emphasizes in our passage today should change your perspective on life. It should change your behavior, both in the church and in the world. This passage tells us that God shows his power in ordinary people. Ordinary people is what God chooses to use, because that's the best opportunity he has to show his power. Which means you need to resolve by God's grace to give him all the glory. And also by his grace, stop seeking it for yourself. This last paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes the Lord's call of ordinary people to receive the gospel. That's his choice. That's God's perspective. He chooses ordinary people to receive the gospel, and so doing, he is ignoring human privilege. We have no merit. Now, he's primarily speaking to people who have already received Christ as Savior, and he's saying, think back about what you were like before you were saved. That God did not choose you, he did not save you because of how wonderful you were. In fact, it was very difficult for him to find anything good in you whatsoever. For you to claim that there, or assume that there's some good in you now, apart from his grace, is also to presume too much. God selects unlikely people. As he says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Generally speaking, the people that God saves are relatively low in ability, low in personal and political clout, and low as well in social status. The world regards such people as the nobodies of this world. Those are the ones God wants. Those are the ones that God can safely use, because it's less likely that they're going to point to themselves as the reason that they're accomplishing anything good. Verse 27, he goes on, God chose what is foolish in the world. He means us. He chose us because we were foolish. Foolish, of course, in the world's eyes, but he did it to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. What's he talking about in that last phrase? What are the things that are not? That's us too. We are, in fact, the nobodies of this world from the world's perspective. And God did all this to bring to nothing things that are. The people that think they're somebody get left behind. And to bring them to nothing ultimately, of course, means the utter destruction and personal ruin of eternity in hell. Now, lest we think that, wow, this sounds kind of mean of God, there's an encouraging statement in Psalm 83 that says this. It's a prayer. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name. Let them feel the weight of being left behind so that they'll realize it before it's too late and they can still come to Christ. That is, by not covering up the fact that we are low in the world's eyes, not trying to cover that up, but just let the truth ring out, can encourage others to also adopt that same perspective. In fact, you see that in these verses, the way this is worded, it sounds like, well, after all, aren't there some exceptions? Look around. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you. Well, that implies that there must have been some. Well, maybe I'm one of those. Maybe I don't have to feel so low in reality. But here's the truth of it. Those that may have, in the world's eyes, had a little higher status, they themselves had to know that they're nobodies in order to get saved. We all start from the same level. In God's eyes, we're all nothing. We all have nothing to contribute. We all have no value that all God has to do is enhance it a little bit. We're all nothing. Everything that we become, God gets the glory for that. So what cause is there to promote yourself? How is there possibly any good excuse to put down somebody else? He has, in fact, removed all excuses for pride. We're empty. Our hands hold nothing as we stand before God. Verse 29 then gives the whole point of this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He has removed all such excuses for pride. No flesh can point to any personal worthiness and say, well, at least I had that. Nope, that doesn't exist either. Those are all figments of your imagination. You have no worthiness. You have made no achievements. You have personally contributed nothing to the process of your salvation. It's perhaps a good point to pause and acknowledge once again that there are unsaved people among us. We might not even know who they are. It is possible to blend in really very easily. But that there are unsaved people here makes this a good opportunity to urge you, if you are in that category, that you humble yourself, that you accept the reality that whatever you may have thought about yourself even moments ago, you can accept the fact that you are nothing before God. There's no amount of effort you can expend that will satisfy God's standard of righteousness. You can't get there from here. Humble yourself before God. Accept the salvation he offers in Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Savior. The great thing about all of us starting on the same level is that we all need the same solution. And Christ then meets that need. He can be your Savior today. Concludes chapter 1 and with verses 30 and 31 telling us that while he ignores human prestige, he offers, he provides for us union with Christ. Nothing less than that. This is one of those rare instances in which a preposition is really important. Let's note that preposition in verse 30. Because of him, you are, here it is, in Christ. Because of God, you today, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, it's only because of God that you today are in connection with Christ, in union with him. And in that union, benefit from all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And who gets the credit for that? It's because of God that you occupy that position of union with Christ today. God bestows the real status. What seems so important in the world is nothing. What is genuine is what Christ provides in union with him. Christ becomes for us then who have trusted him as Savior. He has become to us wisdom from God. Paul has already exposed the emptiness of the world's wisdom, the way people think. And he's shown that God's wisdom is so far superior. Christ encapsulates that wisdom. It's in the person of Christ that who has become for us wisdom from God. We need to think the way Christ thinks. Then we'll be able to behave the way Christ did when he was on this earth. It's for our personal advantage that Christ has so become this wisdom for us. And he accomplished that by his death and resurrection. He then goes on to explain in three words, three important words, what's included in that wisdom that Christ has become for us. These three words, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness, in this sense, you have a right standing with Christ, with God, only because of Christ. That's real wisdom. You also have sanctification in Christ. That's holiness. That's the change that is taking place in your life. You have the holiness of Christ. And redemption, we might have put that one first. But in this order, the emphasis there is our release from the bondage of sin. We don't have to think that way anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. We are free from the bondage that the world is still in. There's the status God has bestowed. And that is why he deserves all the honor. He reaches back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, for these words. He says, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's where the praise belongs. Not for us. That he is using an Old Testament quotation tells us this is not some new development. This is not some change of God's dealing with people. This is the way it's always been. One person one time was overheard to say, you know, unsaved people, they're just dull. I could see that the gospel was a good deal. And that's why I decided to trust Christ as Savior. Is that the way it works? You got saved because you're a little smarter than somebody else? Not according to God. Now, if you know Christ as Savior today, there's only one explanation. By God's grace, you got to the point where you realized you were nothing. So glorify God by appreciating those that might, in fact, have less ability, less knowledge than you do, fewer opportunities. What's the difference there? The difference is that rather than quarreling with that person or criticizing that person to somebody else, I'm going to appreciate that person, that he is, by God's grace, serving with the abilities that God has given. If you happen to have more, that increases your responsibility to use them in proper alignment with God's word and giving him all the credit for it. Also means it's entirely inappropriate to envy somebody else who, in your perspective, has more than you have. That's only by God's distribution. And he gets the credit for that, too. God has one other opportunity that he distributes, but he follows the very same pattern. That opportunity he describes in the first five verses of chapter 2. The Lord calls ordinary people to proclaim the gospel. It's not just the recipients, it's the preachers as well. Verses 1 and 2, the content of the message, what the preacher actually says, centers on Christ. Because the truth needs no enhancements. So Paul, thinking back now to when he first arrived on the scene in Corinth, he says, when I came to you, brothers, this is all historical, and they would be able to affirm this. Yeah, that's the way it happened. That's what you did when you came, Paul. When I came, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Yeah, come to think of it, Paul, you're right. You were not exemplifying the carefully contrived techniques that were so appreciated in the Greek-Roman world of that time. Paul was conscious that in preaching the gospel, he was handling and representing the very testimony of God. Does the testimony of God need the enhancements of human wisdom? Is preaching the gospel a matter of saying, well, here's what God says, and I have a few things to add to that? Paul's acknowledging here, I came to you with nothing to add. I didn't think up any of this. I haven't added any refinements to the gospel. So he made the conscious choice to avoid what he describes here as superior words. I didn't resort to a really showy vocabulary, so you would think, what a smart guy he is. No showy vocabulary, no additional human insights to share. God says this, but did you think about this? The truth needs no such enhancements, because the cross needs no additions. Verse 2, Paul says, I decided, here's that conscious choice, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel message is enough. The clear, simple truth that Christ died for you, a Savior that he told us in the previous passage is just an abhorrent thing to both Jews and to Greeks. This makes no sense. How can a crucified person save anybody? So they just reject the whole thing. And there's exactly why so many think, well, you know, it is kind of a, it's not a very impressive message. Maybe I need to jazz it up a little bit. What else can I say about this that can make it seem more attractive to the world? It needs no such additions. The focus needs to be exclusively on a crucified Savior with utter reliance on Christ. Salvation is Christ plus nothing. You might be familiar with the book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. His argument there is that every attempt to add anything to Christ relieves Satan's anxiety. As long as we are adding anything to Christ, then we have depleted the gospel of its power. Be content to just let the gospel stand just as it is. That's simple truth. The content of the message centers on Christ. Then finally, verses 3 through 5, the power of the message comes from the Spirit. He says, I was with you. Here's the reality of Paul's personal appearance. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul may, in fact, have meant this literally. Paul has had a rough few weeks when he finally arrives at Corinth. It's all started in Philippi as he entered Europe for the first time. And I'm picturing the map here, so I'll do it from your perspective. Philippi was on the eastern edge of Greece in the northern part. Philippi is where he's put in jail. Spent a night in jail, was beaten, and then asked to leave town. From there, he got to Thessalonica, where he was chased out of town. Avoided the beating that time, but he wasn't ready to go. He had to leave. And then he went on to Berea, preached the gospel there, and they chased him out of town. Paul got on a boat, sailed down to Athens, and there he had a hard time finding people that would believe the gospel. A few people did, but we get no record of a church starting in Athens. And at this point, Paul's all by himself. So he wanders just a little ways away to Corinth. And he says, and I arrived. Those three descriptions of himself: in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, might he tremble. What are they going to do to me here? Corinth didn't have a very good reputation. Or it could be that Paul is reflecting his perspective every new place he went. Not fear for his own personal safety. He doesn't seem to have been overly concerned about that. But concerned that I am entrusted with the testimony of God, the one message that can save people. And who am I? How can I convey this? The greatest danger is that I'll get in the way. That I'll try to add something. I'll try to enhance it. God, just help me trust the truth and to say what the Word says. Paul's telling us here that the preacher knows his role, and it is not a responsibility to be impressive. So he says in verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Very seldom do I not like a translation that the ESV has chosen for a particular word, but we found one here. Plausible. The word means persuasive. Every other translation I checked confirms that. I couldn't find any commentator that is on the side of the ESV here. I don't know what was going on. I almost expected the latest update from the ESV, which they continue to do, was going to have corrected this one. But here it is. We got the word plausible. Paul's talking about something that, not that that doesn't make some sense. The word plausible emphasizes that this was in carefully reasoned arguments. Paul says, I didn't do that. But I think what he's really saying is, could I have been more personally persuasive? Could I have put some pressure on? Could I have manipulated people? We don't know if Paul had that skill or not. All we know is that if he did, he chose not to use it. My speech and my message were not in the persuasive. I actually wrote that in my margin. I put the word persuasive. Words of wisdom. And that, of course, would be human wisdom. I didn't do that, Paul says. That's not my role. No reliance on such things. Paul was content to be himself, convinced that God called him as he was, including personal limitations. Now, I think it's time for us to expand the application of these verses here, because he's not just talking about the pastor of a church. He's not just talking about someone who has the opportunity and the responsibility to stand before a large number of people. He's talking about anyone who has been charged with the responsibility to share the gospel with other people, which, of course, includes all of us. And we all know how easy it is to come up with some excuses. Well, you know, I'm not sure I know enough. What if this person challenges something and I don't know the answer? What if he asks a hard question? I don't think I'm quite qualified for this. Well, what's God's level of qualification? Do you know you're nobody? You're qualified. If you've trusted Christ as Savior and you know you can't do this, that's just the person God wants to use. Paul personally is in weakness and in fear and trembling. That sound familiar to you? There's an opportunity to talk to somebody. Oh, I don't know. And God says, I can help you with that. Let me show my power. All you have to do is say the simple truth. Did you know Christ died to pay for your sin? You know that much, don't you? And all you have to do is turn from your sin and trust Him as Savior. Well, that doesn't seem like enough. Oh, but don't forget, the power is in the Spirit of God, who has chosen to use the simple message of the gospel to change lives and save souls. You, with your limitations, you are useful to God, just as you are. It's the Spirit that changes lives, as Paul states, the end of verse 4, not in these persuasive words of worldly wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, you have to trust that the Spirit has the power to change lives in order to leave it to Him. I don't have to do it. I can't do it. But the Spirit can. He can change lives. Why is all that so important? Paul says that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A preacher who has all the skills honed to perfection, the one that can just, oh, wow, what a great preacher, is actually not very usable to God. God doesn't want anyone listening to His word walking out thinking, wow, that's a great preacher. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to believe what he tells me is true. Oh, no, no change is going to take place there. No victory in life going to happen in that heart this week, because they're trusting the wrong person. No matter who you listen to, the conclusion must never be, what a great preacher, but what a great God. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 20th century martyr Jim Elliot described the biblical perspective of God's people that we must adopt when he wrote these words. He said, "We are very humble folk, just doing what we ask, what we're asked, simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody." And that somebody promises to help you do it. God sends heralds, not salesmen. It's not your job to sell the gospel to anybody. God sends preachers, not performers. This is not about entertainment. So just focus on the message. No special skills needed for you to be a participant in proclaiming the gospel. All believers can do this. All believers must do this. There are no excuses. So are you ordinary? Now, that's not an excuse. That means you're good enough. God can use you. God will be very happy to be everything if you know you're nothing. So would you ask him, if you're not saved today, would you ask him to save you? Acknowledge that you come before God with empty hands, but I need what you offer. This gift of Jesus Christ. He'll save your soul. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then you too acknowledge to God, I'm nothing. I can't do anything good. Would you use me? Would you help me? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit that has helped us to take seriously your word today. He has helped us to understand it. Father, what we need now is the grace to put it into practice, to let it change our lives, change our interactions with others. Change our thinking. And to change our determination to be a part of the work of the ministry of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would save those without Christ. Pray that you would use those who know and are glad to acknowledge that they are nothing. We pray that you would then receive all the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.